recorder is running, so we can get this on the website. And let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started here. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we acknowledge that you are glorious, and your mercies are new every morning. And we thank you for that, Father, because we need them. Just being honest, Father, we need your mercies every single day. We praise you, Father, for the way that you have saved us through the person of Christ. We praise you for the way that you care for us each and every day in your provision. We praise you for the word that you have given us to give us wisdom in the issues of life and an understanding of who you are. And Father, we thank you for your call in our lives to holiness. Seeing that both this morning in the book of Proverbs and also during the worship service this morning. And so, Father, we thank you for these things. Pray that you'd be honored and glorified in our Sunday school class during this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, last time we did a quick kind of a flyover of the book of Psalms. This morning we're going to start with Proverbs and see if we make it any further than that. I know some of you are paralyzed with shock and panic right now, going, the entire book of Proverbs? Pastor Jeremy can do that in 1 hour? Maybe. We'll see. We'll see. What's that?
I don't have
You're right, I don't. I don't. There's my defense.
Maybe you're in Sunday school, but not on Sunday
morning. Yeah, right. thanks, Abby. My daughter who loves me. So Proverbs is where we're at this morning. And just some considerations as we start to take a look at the book. Again, like everything else we've looked at in Old Testament survey, this is not, we're not going to be doing a detailed exposition of the book. We just can't. If we do that with the entire Old Testament, we would literally be here for our lives, which would be fine, but we want to get through this so we can have a comprehensive understanding of the entire Old Testament and understand how that relates to the theme of the Bible as a whole, and it informs our understanding and our reading of the New Testament. So what I want to give you is a reading strategy. Since I can't be with you sitting on your shoulder to give you the details of every text, I want to give you a reading strategy for the book of Proverbs. And that's really what we've been doing with all of our books, all right? So first of all, Proverbs is wisdom for life. It is wisdom for life. And there's really basically, on the most basic level, two ways in which that is true. One is it tells us, just literally says, do this, don't do this, right? One is wise, the other is not wise. Okay? So wisdom versus non-wisdom, all right? Do this, don't do this. And then second of all, it is a book by which we can learn to discern. That's a catchy phrase, learn to discern, isn't it? By which we can learn to discern, right? What is wise, what is not, what is the will of God, what is not the will of God. So it teaches us to have the skill of application, this is very important, application to understanding how to live a life that's pleasing to God by taking His truth and then practically applying it to our lives. And that is, ladies and gentlemen, the working definition of wisdom. The working definition of wisdom. So many people think that wisdom and knowledge are the exact same thing. Knowledge is half of wisdom. It's half of wisdom. Knowledge is, well, knowledge, it's a body of truth. But the definition of wisdom is skillful living. If you want it in two words, a brief, very simple definition, it's also extremely accurate. Skillful living. It's how to take the knowledge that God has given you, the knowledge set that Scripture gives us, and to learn how to apply that to life skillfully. All right, so wisdom is skillful living. Wisdom is skillful living. It's knowledge applied to life. You must have both parts. You must have the knowledge, and you must have the application. Otherwise, the knowledge does you no good, right? I mean, you can fill your mind with all kinds of truth about Scripture, which is wonderful, and we need to do. But you must also understand how to skillfully apply that knowledge to life. Otherwise, the knowledge does not benefit you. It does not benefit you. All right, so that's wisdom, skillful living. We want Christ's lordship and counsel, the counsel of God, to shape every facet of our life. Now, something really important for us to understand as we approach the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is not, hear me carefully, Proverbs is not, I repeat, Proverbs is not a book of promises. It is not a book of promises. Sometimes people think if I do X, then I am guaranteed the certain guaranteed outcome of Y. That is not what Proverbs is saying. That is also not the point of Proverbs. Essentially, the text is telling us to learn how to apply what God has said to our life. It is giving examples to learn and apply then in like manner. So it gives the content of wisdom and teaches us how to discern. Proverbs teaches you how to think about an issue. Why? Because it reveals the heart and the mind of God to us. Now, in the broadest sense, all of Scripture does that. But particularly, we find this in the book of Proverbs. All right, so let's go ahead. Are there any questions on that so far? General truths, Proverbs. Okay, let's talk about the way the book is structured. All right, let's talk about its outline, and we'll kind of go annotate that a little bit. Roman numeral number one, if you're keeping notes, is prologue. This is 1:1 through 1:7. It's really the introduction of wisdom. Just to read a few verses, it says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and discipline, to understand the sayings of understanding, to receive discipline that leads to insight, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Let the wise man hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire guidance. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. So Proverbs, at the beginning of Proverbs, Solomon says, I am giving you wisdom. I am giving you wisdom. Ignore this. And to borrow the language of Scripture itself, ignore this and you are an ignorant fool. Embrace this and you are wise. Embrace this and you are wise. All right. So this is the introduction to wisdom. The introduction to wisdom. And it teaches us how to know and discern wisdom. To know and discern how something works. So it gives you what you need to know and how to figure things out according to the Scripture. And it warns us that if we do not listen to wisdom, it will laugh at us. The text says that later on. Why? You have consequences in life as you fail because you have not listened to wisdom. Wisdom says, I will teach you. I will be your counselor. I will be your guide. So Solomon is giving us wisdom. All right, that's Roman numeral number one, is the prologue. Number two, we're going to call this royal court wisdom. This is chapter 1, verse 8, through chapter 9, verse 18. This is 1:8 through 9:18. And remember, as we go through this book, this is the wisdom of Solomon, who is a king, right? Specifically, a son, and we have to be careful when we're talking about Scripture here, because whenever we say the son of David, we're usually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So Solomon, a son of David, a king in the Davidic line, who was blessed by God with tremendous wisdom. So he's dispensing it to us in this book. And the first thing he gives us, we're going to call this royal court wisdom, 1:9 through 9:18. All right, and again, this is in summary fashion, so we're just moving kind of along, skipping across the surface of the water, if you will. Proverbs chapter 2 calls us to seek wisdom and to please God, and if we do that, we will know every good path. Every good path. If you know wisdom to seek to please God, if we do that, we will know every good path. That's Proverbs 2:9. You don't need what so many Christians are interested in today, which is this mystical idea of direction, of trying to hear the voice of God any place else but in Scripture. God does not speak audibly today. As someone has once said, if you want to know the Word of God, if you want to know what God says, read Scripture. If you want to hear Him speak to you audibly, read it out loud. This is wisdom. This is wisdom. All right? So we don't need mystical direction. People telling us, you know, follow your heart and all kinds of nifty things. The heart is, what do we know about the heart from Scripture? It's desperately wicked. Above all else, who can know it? So don't listen to your heart. Your heart's going to lead you astray every single time. Scripture will always lead you in the right direction. Always. All right, so we don't need mystical direction. We don't need the elusive feeling that people talk about. What we do need is the ability to apply God's word better to our lives. And we should be asking the text, how do I pursue wisdom? All right? How can, when we read the text, we're asking the question, how do I apply what God has spoken to my life? That is wisdom. Chapters 3 and 4 gives us the basis of wisdom, which is the Scriptures. Your own thinking is a faulty source of wisdom. God's word and He Himself is the right source of wisdom. True wisdom does not come from us. True wisdom, if I could be so blunt, does not come from you. It does not come from me. It comes from God. That's the source of wisdom. And when you apply that, chapter 5, you have things like adultery, lust, and infidelity. That breaks down all of life. Those things are wicked, they are evil, they break down life. They are not living in wisdom. Those types of things lead your life into rejection of God's word and a rejection of His wisdom. Those things pull you from Him. It leads you, those types of things lead you to make the decisions of a fool. My wife, with her Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling, and as you know, one of the counselors we have here for our counseling center, together with Nate and Bree Lynn and some others. One of the jokes that Julie and I have between ourselves is sin makes you stupid. Because it does. Elena's heard me say that. Sin makes you stupid. It does. You act foolishly, you will live foolishly. You will think foolishly. And when you start acting foolishly and living in your sin and following your sin, it impacts your thinking and it causes you to want to justify it. It's foolishness. Foolishness, and those things pull you from God. It leads you to make the decisions of a fool. Chapter 6, then, is an extension of that. And chapter 6 deals with all the different relationships in life. So be careful with your relationships in general and the kind of people you are involved with. In other words, be discerning. Wisdom, discernment. Wisdom, discernment. Right? That's what we've been talking about throughout the whole book. Chapter 7 is how to do all of this in real time. Chapter 7 deals with how to do all of these things in real time. Chapter 8, then, is we care about all this because wisdom is the foundation of reality. If you have a wise understanding of reality, a wise understanding of the world that God has created, then you will be able to live wisely. You want a foundation for reality, the way that you see the world, your worldview. Chapter 8, verse 22, God possesses wisdom, so when you live counter to wisdom, you live counter to reality and counter to God. God tells you the way things really are. And whenever we try to follow our own wisdom or the wisdom of the world, that is in opposition to what God has said. It's in opposition to the way that he's created. It's in opposition to the wisdom that he has given us. And so we're living counter to reality. So what we're saying is that God created the world in a certain way. Wisdom understands the order of that creation and orders life in obedience to it. So the delusion is sin. Sin is a delusion. It is a counter to how God created. So when you commit sin, there are consequences. That's just the way things are. God has created a world in such a way as if you sin in, I don't know, way X, Y, and Z, you will probably get consequences D, E, and F. It usually just plays out that way. Why? Because that's the way that God's created the world. So the way in which he's created ensures that there are natural consequences to your sin. Usually. There are natural consequences to your sin. So sin causes you to live in a delusion. Chapters 9 and 10, you want to heed Lady Wisdom. Wisdom all throughout this book is like it's personified. It's a person. It's almost presented as though it's alive, and really from the standpoint of God's word being alive and instructing us, it is. Really, the word of God is the personification of him, right? So we heed Lady Wisdom and not Lady Folly. All right, so that is Royal Court Wisdom. Third this morning, we have Royal King's Wisdom. Chapter 10, verse 1. This is the big one. Chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 29, verse 27. So 10:1 through 29:27. A lot of times when you're reading through the book of Proverbs, it's really easy to just look at this and think, oh, this is a random piece of wisdom. And then the next verse, oh, this is a random piece of wisdom. And the next verse, oh, and this is a random piece of wisdom. Except for they're not. They're not random pieces of wisdom. But they do teach us to take the pieces and put them together. For example, chapters 13 and 14 are how to conduct business wisely. How to conduct business. It takes perseverance to run all the various affairs of life. Chapter 14, verse 4, it takes hard work. Sometimes you must get dirty to get the work done. So you have to actually roll up your sleeves and dig in and do the work. These lessons, chapters 13 and 14, are how to conduct daily life with regard to business. Chapter 15 is about speech. Chapter 15 is about speech. Chapters 16 and 17 are about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Hang on. Made one flip, and I flipped all the way to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his ways, but Yahweh directs his steps. About the sovereignty of God. Chapter 16 and 17. Chapter 18 is about the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue. If you find a wife, you find a good thing, but if you don't know how to control your speech, you don't find a good wife. Chapter 18, verse 24. A good friend can say the hard things. Chapter 19 is about living in accountability before your peers. Living in accountability before your peers. Chapters 20 and 21 are about living our accountability before rulers. And then in chapter 22, we kind of come back to the original topic of obeying God's law. This is interesting. I'm about to burst everybody's bubble here. You're gonna shoot me. Chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child. And the vast majority of translations say what?
In the way he should go.
You know what the Hebrew literally says? It's exactly what the Legacy Standard translates. It trains up a child. Train up a child according to his way. That's what the Greek, rather the Hebrew says. Train up a child according to his way. What's his way? What's that?
It's rebellious.
Yeah, it's foolishness. What does the scripture tell us is in the heart of a child? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Now let me read the rest of the verse. Train up a child according to his way. Even when he's old, he won't depart from it. That's not a promise, ladies and gentlemen. That's a warning. You train up a child according to his foolishness, and he'll never survive it. He'll never break out of it. He'll never make it out of it in life. You give a child what they want, they will never recover. That's what Solomon is telling you. You train a child in what they want, they will never recover. They will be living in folly all their life.
Standards to go by?
None.
I've got one granddaughter that the other grandmother dotes all over. She's wonderful, wonderful, obviously wonderful. And she's an only with two babies in the families as parents. And we have in the summer and we're trying to teach her some basic, manners.
Mm-hmm. Because you were teaching manners.
Yep, she didn't want to do that.
Yeah.
And we were admonished by the father.
Oh, boy.
Well, the father, we weren't admonished. He said that she didn't want to do that.
Yeah.
It was a warning.
I'm sorry. Yeah, that's too bad. I mean, you have to, speaking as a parent of eight, I mean, you can't let a child go their own way.
Nope.
I mean, you just can't. That's foolishness. There's foolishness in their heart. The heart is desperately sick above all else, right? We just said it a little bit ago. You let them go their way, they will never recover. That verse is not a promise. It's a warning. It's a warning. They need to be trained. They need to be trained. Why? Because folly's in the heart. So the exhortation to the parents is don't do that. Don't let that happen. Discipline your child for the love of all that's good and right. For the love of the child themselves. Do what Steve and Nancy did. Be mean to your children. No. Well, now that's recorded for all the internet to hear, isn't it? Wow. Yeah.
No.
He's doing okay now because he didn't get his way.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. All right, chapters 23, 24, and 25 are talking about God's wisdom and glory. You want to know wisdom? Know God's wisdom. Honor him. Glorify him. Chapter 26 are Proverbs about the fool. They were really blunt when they spoke in, back in Solomon's day, weren't they?
You can just say it right.
Some things never change.
It's,
I mean, it could have been just a Solomon thing.
No. No, really not, because you look at the rest of the authors of Scripture. No. I'll just leave that there. Proverbs about the fool. Chapters 27, 28, and 29 are the comparison of wisdom and folly. All right, you kind of come to the end of the section. Solomon says, "Okay, we're gonna compare wisdom and foolishness and their outcomes. We're gonna see what these look like." Then chapter 30, verse 1 through 33. So all of chapter 30 is wisdom for rulers. We're going to call this the Royal Sage's Wisdom. That's the next main section, section number 4. Royal Sage's Wisdom. And then chapter 31, verse 1 through 31. So that should, yeah.
Wait, so I'm sorry. Royal Sage's Wisdom, that's chapter
30, verse 1 through verse 33. Not chapter 31, chapter 30, verse 1. My apologies. All right, chapter 30, verse 1 through verse 33 is the royal sage's wisdom. This is wisdom for rulers. As I said, I'm giving you a reading strategy, and then we're flying by all these. And then number 5 is the royal queen's wisdom. Chapter 4, that's okay.
No.
Come on, Elena, pay attention. No, number, Roman numeral number 4. I'm really going to mess you up now. This is the royal sage's wisdom. That's number 4. This is chapter 30, verse 1 through verse 33. So all of chapter 30 is the royal sage's wisdom. And then point number 5 is the royal queen's wisdom. That's chapter 31. And what you have in chapter 31 is the embodiment of Lady Wisdom that he's been talking about through the entire book. All right, so the king should make himself a king of wisdom. Is this about the actions of a wise woman? Yes, but it's not just about the actions of a wise woman. All right, so a man should be doing the things that are wise as well. And if you make yourself one with Lady Wisdom, you will marry wisely. You will be wise. You will act wisely, and you will choose a wise wife. No man wants to be married to a fool. No woman wants to be married to a fool. Right? You make yourself one with Lady Wisdom, you will marry wisely. And by the way, does anybody remember, we've said this in kind of a tongue-in-cheek way throughout the Old Testament survey, but does anybody remember what 3 things a king was supposed to avoid? What 3 things?
Gals.
Don't multiply gals, these 3 things. What?
Gals, gold, and Gideon.
Gideon. Women, gold, and horses, right? Gold, gals, and Gideon. That's what a king was supposed to avoid. You multiply gold for yourself, you're trusting in your riches. You marry too many wives, and you've made peace treaties with too many foreign kings, because that's what it meant to multiply wives to yourself as a king. You were marrying all of these foreign women who would do what? They're going to pull you away from Yahweh God to follow after their gods. Because that's what kings did in that day. They would marry foreign wives, daughters of another king, so to make a peace treaty. Because it's really hard for one king to go to war with another king when he happens to be married to your daughter. And that was the whole idea. So they gave daughters to each other as a peace treaty. And that was a pretty permanent way to make peace. But God tells the Israelite kings, don't do that. Because if you do that, they're going to take you away from God. So don't multiply gold, don't multiply gals, and don't multiply giddy-up. What's giddy-up? It's horses, right? Well, for them, what did horses mean? It meant military might. The horse was a superior weapon in armed conflicts back then. Why? Why don't you multiply that? Because you trust in God. He's the source of your strength. He's the one who's your deliverance. Trust in him. Don't trust in the horse. Don't trust in the power of your armies. Trust in the power of God. And if a king, by the way, lives according to the wisdom that's in this book, what does he not multiply? Gold, gals, and Gideon. This solves the king's problems, doesn't it? And shockingly, what did Solomon do? He multiplied to himself gold, gals, and Gideon. All right, we got a few minutes. Any questions about anything that I've said in the book of Proverbs? You guys are uncharacteristically quiet this morning. All right. Then let us move for just a minute. I think we can cover this one quickly. To Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is about, or the Song of Songs, depending on what title your Bible gives to it, either one is a fine title. The Song of Solomon is about the Song of Love. This is the relationship between Solomon and his first wife. This is before Solomon multiplied to himself gals. All right? This is about the relationship between Solomon and his first wife. It is about the love between a man and his wife. And the agricultural imagery that's used all throughout the Song of Solomon takes us back to the Garden of Eden. It's what it's designed to remind us of. All right, in other words, the original love between a husband and wife, the way God intended it to be. So this is beautiful. This is right. It is holy. It is healthy. It is good. It is good. Okay, so let's talk about the outline of the Song of Solomon. Number one is the courtship. This is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. We're going to call this the courtship. And again, we're speaking in broad terms, and if we weren't, I would have given you a warning before we started this class, because this is a very personal book. There is emotion here, and it's passionate because it's about love. God has designed love to be passionate. And we know when the man is talking about the woman because all the feminine nouns and verbs are used. That's grammatically, when you know, that's how you translate it in such a way as you know that the husband is talking about his wife. We know when the woman is talking, when all the masculine nouns and masculine verbs are being used. And so this teaches us that love is passionately other. It is not about self. It is about the other person. That is so counter to what the world teaches us about a so-called love, isn't it? It is not about you. It's always about the other person. It's always about the other person. So there is theology even in the grammar, right? If we believe that every word of the scripture is inspired, and we do, we believe the way, not only that the word itself was inspired, but the way that God had it written. The grammar of the word itself is inspired. And so even that reveals theology to us. And we also find that love is to be pure. And by that we mean it is not to blossom into physical expression before marriage. And that is just consistent with what with everything else that God reveals about the intimacy of marriage throughout the text of Scripture. It is not to blossom into physical expression before marriage. All right? So that's the courtship, 1-1 through 3-5. Number two, the wedding. This is chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 5, verse 1. And what we find is on the wedding day, this is passionate, it is emotional, it is beautiful. It is something to be celebrated. It is not something that we should ever be embarrassed by. This is how God has designed it. And it's a wonderful thing. Intimacy and the enjoyment of each other, husband and wife, is not in the book of Song of Solomon in graphic terms. Why? It's put into beautiful theological language to emphasize the beauty of that relationship and how wonderful it is to God. As I was, we just finished up this series, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through the end of chapter 7. And one of the things that I cautioned us about was don't use the terminology of the world when it comes to the marital intimacy, when it comes to sex. Don't drag sex through the gutter. It's not a gutter thing. It's a beautiful thing that God has created, holy and pure and right and healthy and wholesome. It is good. Don't drag it through the gutter. And so it is, when God writes about it in Scripture, He writes about it using beautiful terminology. And He uses imagery so that we'll understand what He's talking about without using vulgar language. You can do that. We don't need to use the terminology of the world to talk about what is beautiful. The way that the world has perverted it. So physical intimacy is beautiful. And so we amplify the beauty of what God has done and His purposes in the family. So chapter 5, verse 1 is an endorsement of the physical relationship. Who is endorsing this? Well, who's in the room with a husband and a wife? It's God. God is the one who endorses. God is the one who sets a seal of approval on it. God is the one who has created it. Beautiful. Chapter 5, verse 1, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have picked my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat. And then here's the endorsement. Eat, friends. Who's saying this to the husband and the wife? This is God. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. That is God's seal of approval upon it. This is His design. It is right for the husband and wife to imbibe to the fullest and wrong to deny it or to shame people for enjoying it. If He endorses it, then it's sin for us to downplay it. It's sin for us to say that it is somehow evil. The only time it is evil is when you take it out of the proper context of a husband and a wife. That's the only time it becomes evil. Is when you take it out of that one proper context. All right, so He endorses it. We do not downplay it or reduce the expression of it. And so this is a tie back to the Garden of Eden also. This is God saying this is right. He brings Adam and Eve together, and Adam's expression immediately is that this is my flesh. We are one. We are one. All right, number 3, the marriage. This is chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 8, verse 14. And this is about faithful love that perseveres. In chapter 5, verse 2, you have a bit of a disagreement that occurs, but they remember their commitment to each other. And in the end, what's that do? Does it drive them apart? No, it drives them closer together. It drives them closer together. So it actually deepens their love for each other. It makes them more passionate about each other. It takes them to repentance. And so this occupies the discussion of chapters 5 and 6. Faithfulness and emotion comes together here. And that faithfulness should deepen the affection and the investment in the other person. Earlier in the book, they are speaking, the husband and wife are speaking, and they're essentially calling on the community to hold them back from the physical relationship before its time. Now in chapter 8, verse 4, they are saying, community, you're going to have to keep us from inappropriate displays of affection because they are eager to express physical love to each other. So love is like a seal around the heart. So the physical love is the right expression of the love that exists in the heart. Marital love must be pure. And it must be passionately other. I don't know any other way to say this but this. Sex is holy, and it is to be kept in holiness. It is holy and to be kept in holiness. All right, there's your 30,000 foot flyover of the Song of Solomon. Questions? Like there's going to be any. Like there's going to be any. Uh-oh.
it's like one of the first.
Okay.
Do we know who his first wife was?
Trying to remember.
Some suggest she is Pharaoh's daughter. Others favor Abishag.
Yeah.
Abishag. The Shunammite. Who came for King David.
Yeah. That's what I would go with.
Yeah.
Well, really, she is.
I would, and you're correct, I would go with that because this is God's endorsement of a right physical relationship. And what is his prohibition to kings? Don't marry foreign women.
Oh, right.
Yeah, true.
So that'd be the way that I would go. So yeah, we don't have a name that's given to us here, but that would be my take. This is before he gets his heart carried off by foreign women, and that's why I would lean that way. Okay.
I actually have a question at the beginning of Song of Solomon.
No, it's fine, Lisa. Go ahead. I was just joking when I said nobody would have a question. Just don't get too personal.
No. I just was wondering. So the beginning, is it? It's the girl talking at the beginning, right?
Yes, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That should be the girl,
she
yes.
Says that, is she like referring to may he kiss me like in the future after they get married or like now? Because then it says the king has brought me into his chambers. And so like I just, when she's saying all that, is that like thinking about the future?
Yeah.
Yes? That's,
yes.
Okay.
Yeah. This is, so, exact timing of some of this stuff is difficult, and you write outlines because you do the best you can with an outline, right? And some of it may be looking back, some of it may be looking forward, some of it may be in the now, and it can be hard to tell from time to time, all right? But it is unquestionably the right expression of holy
love. I agree.
Love.
I'm just trying to like figure out when to tell. Like,
yeah. Yeah. It can be challenging, especially in a book like this.
So. Can you dissect every verse for us?
There are certain things I am not prepared to exegete in public. My daughter says I want to leave the room. There are some things a child should never hear her dad say. All right. Okay. We've got like 5 minutes left until I gotta stop. So let's go ahead and flip back a few pages to Ecclesiastes. We'll start. Ecclesiastes. Okay, so just a few general thoughts on Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is about the purpose of life. And my view on the book of Ecclesiastes is that this is Solomon repenting after. So you have Proverbs, which is Solomon speaking in wisdom. You have Song of Songs, which is Solomon and his first wife before he's taken astray. Then you have Solomon living just a life of wanton excess, right? While still ruling wisely because God gave him wisdom, right? So on the one hand, he's executing wise kingship over Israel for the most part, and the kingdom prospers under his hand tremendously. But Solomon himself is drug away to perversion, to worshiping false gods. And Ecclesiastes, I believe, is his repentance. This is him at the end of life saying, I blew it, don't you blow it. He's effectively saying, you know, that life of wanton lust and excess that all sinners want to live, I lived it. And it's meaningless. It has nothing for you. He's effectively saying, learn from my errors. Somebody once asked me, Pastor, why do you think it is that all the people in Hollywood are so weird? My response is because they have the money to be weird. Right? They have the money to do whatever their heart desires. And so that quote-unquote weirdness is not weirdness at all. It's depravity. It's the depravity that's locked in every human heart. They just have the money to express it. They have the means to carry it out that most people don't have.
If you're poor, you get institutionalized.
If you try, yes. Yeah, right? He did, well, effectively, he did keep it in that he...
For a period of time, and then things just kind of around.
But you still see him acting, his carrying out his duties as a king with wisdom. His leadership of the country was still wise. You can have all the knowledge you need to have, and you can know how to apply it to life without doing it.
So his will was to...
What's that?
Like you said, it makes you sin.
That's right. Yeah. It does. It does. And it allows you, you start to justify. You can justify anything, guys.
Yeah.
You can justify anything in your mind. Any sin. Any sin is justifiable in the human mind. God would want me to have pleasure. God would want me to have joy. He wouldn't want me to be miserable, so it's okay if I do this. Yeah, I know it technically violates what his standard says, but that's when I always get into trouble, right? Is when the but statement comes. And I think that's what you see happening with Solomon. Look, we could ask the same question about Adam in the Garden of Eden, right? Doesn't even have sin to fight with, and yet he willfully chooses sin. Stupid.
Yeah, the same question. Why don't we do what we know is right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think Ecclesiastes is his account of repentance. This is him. This is his repentance. In one way, it's a book of regret in that he didn't live the way that he should have. But he comes, he realizes this at the end of his life, which is good for us. So the point is this. Here's the point. That without God, life is nothing but vanity. Without God, life is nothing but vanity, meaning emptiness, vapor. That's what this word means. It's empty. It's a vapor. It's like fog in the morning. The sun gets high enough and it burns it off. It's just gone. It has no meaning, no value, no virtue, no nothing. It's just gone. Without God, life is nothing. So when you look at the world, you see a lot of people living for nothing. Living for nothing. They don't understand that. All right, so let's, it's quarter after. I got to stop because I got to be over to the sanctuary on time. All right, I made it three sentences into my Ecclesiastes sentence. But that's good. That's where I'm starting next week. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning again with grateful hearts for what you've shown us in your word. And Father, help us to have a new appreciation for wisdom itself, that we, your people, might be wise. We want to do that, Father, because we want to honor you. You are the source of wisdom. And so, Father, help us live in obedience to wisdom. Help us to take all of the knowledge that you have given us as we, day by day and week by week, we read your word, we acquire knowledge through teaching, through sermons, through all of the different means in which we acquire it. But Father, so often we don't apply that skillfully to our lives. We want to be people who walk in wisdom, that we might present to you a heart of wisdom, that we might in all ways honor you and reflect the God who has saved us. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.